Father, we feel barely that our hearts burn as they ought to burn for you. And Father, we know that a lot of that indeed is due to our own distractions, due to our own eyes set on things that cannot stir up our hearts, cannot, Lord, cause the flame of a holy passion for you to be stirred. And Father, we ask that you would forgive us. Father, that you would show mercy to us, that you would indeed cause the flames of love and delight in you to grow and to burn brightly. Thank you for your mercy and your long suffering with us. Oh, Father, will you in your mercy teach us tonight through the book of wisdom which you have given to us? Lord, may it profit us, may it help us to walk in the way of wisdom, which is surely to please you, and Lord God, to glorify you. Grant me the grace to speak and the grace in your hearers to take these words and apply them into their own life situation. Thank you, Lord God, that you do instruct and counsel us and teach us in the way that we should go, that you guide us with your hand upon us, and you do not leave us to ourselves. O Lord God, will you have your way with us even tonight? Lord, will you cause your truth to find its life in us, in Jesus' name. Chapter 17, and I want to read verses 17 through 28. 17 through 28, we might call it the last half of the chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs 17, then beginning at verse 17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A man lacking in sense or heart pledges and becomes surety in the presence of his neighbor. He who loves transgression loves strife. He who raises his door seeks destruction. He who has a crooked mind finds no good, and he who is perverted in his language falls into evil. He who begets a fool does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. A wicked man receives a bribe from the bosom to pervert the ways of justice. Wisdom is in the presence of one who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. It is also not good to find the righteous, nor to strike the noble for their uprightness. He who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is counted prudent. The Proverbs, as some of you have reminded me, bring up a lot of the same things a lot. There's a lot of repetition in the subject matter of the Proverbs. And that observation is quite true. We can't help but going over the same kind of things. What really happens in the Proverbs is that we find these same things in different little contexts and presented in little different ways. Obviously, the subject matter will repeat itself, for it is the way of wisdom. And so we find some of these themes being sounded again and again. And a part of it is the wisdom of God to instruct us who ourselves often forget even the most basic things. I want us to look at this section of 17 through 28, and I'm going to express it in a little bit different way again, in terms of what I might call maybe just a little bit of a hyperbolic, exaggerated language, as we look at four things here. I will set them out and explain them to you as we go through this second half of Proverbs 17. The first thing that I want to note is the most helpful. The most helpful or the most precious thing in the world. The most precious thing, there may be other things, but here is a most precious thing in the world. And that's what we see in verses 17 through 18. It is a friend in need, is a most precious thing in the world. Verses 17 through 20 are in a sense kind of linked together. They talk about two different kinds of lovers. Verses 17 and 18 talk about what we would call a true lover, a steadfast lover, a friend. And then verses 19 and 20 we might call the twisted lover. Verses 17 and 18 speak about the precious resource we ought to be to others. And then verses 19 and 20 talk about really the perverted rebel we ought to avoid. I'm going to look at just verses 17 and 18 as we speak about a most precious thing in the world, and that's a friend in need. It is a wonderful and familiar verse. A friend loves at all times. Some of you might be familiar, some of you older saints, with the Grammy-winning song by Carole King, You've Got a Friend. Betsy, I know, I thought you might know. James Taylor, for some of you James Taylor fans, and there may not be many, made a big hit out of that same song. It goes, when you're down and troubled and you need a helping hand, and nothing, whoa, nothing is going right, close your eyes and think of me, and soon I'll be there to brighten up your darkest nights. You can call out my name, and you know wherever I am, I'll come running to see you again. Winter, spring, summer, or fall, all you have to do is call, and I'll be there. You've got a friend. You know, I don't like it when James Taylor sings it, but I like the words. It really is just talking about something that is precious. It is a friend. Summer, springtime, winter, and fall, when you call, I'll be there. And this is what the proverb says here. A friend loves at all times. The best resource anytime is a true friend. Not a fair weather friend. This is a friend who loves at all times. A friend who, yes indeed, loves you in the good times, loves you in the fun times. But a good friend here who doesn't fade or flake out when times get rough. A friend who is near you when you call. A friend who helps you when you are in need. One has said friendship is often brittle stuff. Something that seems to break apart fairly simply, friendship. But this is talking about a true and dear friend. A friend who abides. A friend who abides in all times. And a friend who abides with substantial, unselfish assistance and support. This is a wonderful friend. This is a friend in need. It compares this friend. It kind of connects him with a brother who was born for adversity. And it seems that indeed the preference is being given to the friend. The idea is simply this, that there are some who will stand by you because they've chosen to do so. There are some who will be a safety net simply because of blood ties. And oftentimes, blood ties will be a safety net. Oftentimes, when nobody else maybe will hold you up, just the blood ties of family and relation will be there. But in a certain sense, there is a friend who loves you at all times. It speaks of one who is even dearer and more precious than those blood ties. There is a friend, the proverb says, who sticks closer than a brother. And this is the kind of friend it's talking about. There are ties of friendship that can be sweeter and nearer and dearer than those of blood. And the love of such a friend is steadfast. Some of you, as you think of maybe of those kinds of friends, whether or not you've been such a friend or you've received the help and nearness of such a friend, I think of the friendship of Jonathan and David in the Old Testament. Where the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, where that sweet son of Saul basically saw all of his interest in serving that friend David. And he served that friend David at the risk, really, of his own name. You remember the anger of Saul, in a certain sense, calling him a bastard son for his faithfulness to the son of Jesse. He himself having to dodge the spears of his own father's anger, risking his own life for the sake of a friend. And you remember that time when David himself fleeing from Saul, going out into the wilderness of Ziph, and there being betrayed even by the people in that country. We read of that wonderful account where Jonathan himself goes out, seeks his friend, and in just a very short compass of words says that he encouraged him in the Lord. What a good friend. Looking and seeking him out in need, seeking him out even at the cost of his own name, at the risk of his own life. Such a friend is a friend indeed. There's nothing fickle about this kind of friend. And indeed, as our own proverb says, a friend in need is a friend indeed. That is a good friend. Listen, as we come through this proverb, it really is asking us, it's encouraging us to be such friends. Not to be fickle friends, but to be fast friends, to be steadfast, loving friends. That's what this scripture wants. This is wisdom. It is to be steadfast, loyal friends. But verse 18 gives us a little qualification on friendship. Not on love, not on meeting legitimate needs, but notice what it says in verse 18. You see, love ought to be always steadfast. But love better not be stupid. And that is really kind of the qualification we have here. A man lacking in sense pledges and becomes surety in the presence of his neighbor. Our love must be discerning. It must not be gullible. And while we are called to bear one another's burdens, we should not be lacking in sense as we do that. And what this verse does is it takes one of those instances where we see a need of neighbor. In fact, that word neighbor is the same word that's translated friend in verse 17. It's the same word. I don't know why the translators do a different one, but neighbor and friend are the same word. But basically, for the sake of a friend, we ourselves blindly pledge ourselves to take care of all of their debts. It's using one of those kinds of situations. It's being a surety. It's basically saying, listen, whatever you incur, I myself will back you on it. And the Proverbs is always basically saying, listen, do not ever get into a deal like that. If you can break that deal, get out of it. It's talking about exercising love in a wise way. And it is not wise to blindly bind yourself to obligations that you are not aware exactly how much you're going to have to assume here. This is really what it's talking about, a wise friendship. It's not discouraging practical support. It's not discouraging giving real help to people in genuine need, but it's really warning about making blind guarantees or handing out blank checks without a knowledge of really what the need is or can be. Derek Kidner observed just with regard to this little verse, he says, sometimes being a good friend means not doing what your friend asks you. I think of that with Jonathan and David again. Do you remember the account when the animosity and hatred and anger of Saul was against David? And David asked his friend Jonathan that when he came to the table to lie on behalf of David. David was not going to be at the table with Saul as he'd been in the past. And David asked Jonathan to lie. And Jonathan lied for his friend. I mean, of anything that I can think of, that glorious, sweet man's life, Jonathan's life, there was a flaw. There was a fatal flaw. It was not friendship in David to ask his friend to lie, and it was not friendship in Jonathan to lie for a friend. No, love will not simply do anything for a friend. Love will do what is right and needful and loving for a friend. A man that was blind from birth was once asked what he thought the sun was like. And he says, it's like friendship. It's like friendship. It provides the warmth that I need. And so as we think about that, that's what I want you just to understand from this proverb. I think that's what it's encouraging us. It's to be a friend in need. It's to be a true friend. But I want us to come to the second observation that I would make. And this is what I would call a most pernicious or harmful thing in the world. A most pernicious, dangerous, harmful, not good thing in the world. If one of the most precious, a most precious thing is a friend in need, then one of the most pernicious and dangerous things is a lover of strife. A lover of strife, verses 19 through 20. Or a lover of sin, we could even say. Because that's really the way it begins, verse 19. He who loves transgression, he who loves rebellion, he who loves breaking boundaries, he who loves not standing within the lines that either God or society has set. That's what it's talking about. It's that kind of person. Watch out for that person because you'll never find any help from such a person. Watch out for that person and don't be one of them. Be a friend in need, but don't be such a fool who loves transgression, who loves to break rules, who loves to step over the line. Because this one is no friend at all. Notice verses 19 and 20. Notice kind of taking Tim Tim's kind of observations. Notice all the he who's. There's four he who's here. He who loves, he who raises, he who has a crooked mind, he who is perverted in his language. These are he who's to avoid. These are he who's not to be. Because they are those who are up to no good, and they will find no good. They are about making trouble, and they are asking for trouble. That's the whole picture here. And again, you remember, the Proverbs is always, in one way, encouraging us into what is right, and it's also discouraging us and exposing to us what we ought to avoid. And here is one of those sections, verses 19 and 20, what we ought to avoid. Here are the worst kind of lovers. Not the steadfast, substantial, selfless lovers, but here are the lovers of self, the lovers of sin, sinful self-lovers. The lover of sin loves to cause trouble. Verse 19, he who loves stepping over the line loves trouble, loves to bring strife. Look at the second, he who. And this is probably a little bit more challenging. He who raises his door. The translation is very accurate. It's he who makes his door high. Makes his door high. Well, what does that mean? Making something high, often in the scriptures, is making it high to make it inaccessible, to make myself safe. It is like the eagle making itself high on the rocks and the clefts in order that its young might be protected. That is the whole idea. Sometimes it's making things inaccessible. But oftentimes in the scripture, making something high is just setting up my door higher than everybody else's door. It's making myself prominent. And it's really, in the sense of the context here, it's that more sinister idea. Not just making myself safe. It's making myself above everybody else. It's kind of in the language that we would use. It's climbing the ladder over other people's backs. That's how I get up. That's how I go high. That's the very idea here. It's looking out for myself. It marks arrogance. A person who basically is looking at his own self-interest, willing to cause destruction and run over the backs of others that he himself can be lifted up. Don't expect any help from a ladder climber. Don't expect any help from one who sets their doors far up high so everybody can see them. It just speaks of arrogance. The person who loves to break boundaries, the person who loves to have the preeminence. These do no good. Notice, and that's really, they can expect no good. Look at verse 20. There's just warning with regard to them. It looks like I think probably the same person is in mind. It's connected to verse 19. But we're told the consequences of his own life. He who has a crooked mind finds no good. He who has really a crooked tongue falls into evil. It's a twisted heart, and it's an overturning tongue. And we know in the scriptures that tongue and heart are joined together. And a crooked mind and a crooked tongue are Siamese twins. And it's basically saying, listen, if your heart is perverted and twisted, then it's basically the mouth is going to be twisted. And listen, this is what you may expect. You're going to find no good, and you're going to fall into evil. I mean, it's just an awful consequence for someone who is basically loving sin, loving strife, loving to set themselves up, marked by a twisted heart and a twisted mouth. That twisted mouth could be dishonesty, it could be defilement, it could be foul speech. It's just the perversion of a mouth that isn't right, a mouth that is seeking to overturn the order. This is the whole idea. Such a mind, such a crooked mind, the scriptures tell us in Proverbs 11:20, is an abomination to the Lord. There was a crooked man and he walked a crooked mile. If you're crooked, that's all you will go, and you'll find calamity. That is the most pernicious, that is one of a most pernicious thing in the world. It is to be a lover of sin. But let us go on in the third place. And I'm looking at verses 21 through 25. A little larger section. And this is what I would call a most painful thing in the world. A most painful thing in the world. What do you think is the most painful and hurtful thing in the world? There are a lot of things that are hurtful. And a lot of things that are sad and grievous in life. But the proverb seems to put one thing near or at the top of the list of the thing that is most bitter and hurtful and harmful. and that is to be the parent of a fool. That is to be the parent of a fool. Verses 21 and 25 are just the little bookends of that reality. Notice verse 21. I mean, it makes a sobering assertion. He who begets a fool does so to his sorrow. And the father of a fool has no joy. And then going to verse 25, the other end of that. It says, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. As the New Living Translation says, it's a painful thing to be the parent of a fool. Now, most of the expositions, a lot of the expositions of this section of Proverbs deal with the parents. It says, listen, don't you dare be the parent of a fool. And maybe that is an application that can be made with respect to this whole thing. Maybe it's an application that says, listen, parents, if you don't want the sorrow and don't want the grief, don't want the pain, don't want the bitterness and all of that, then you ought to make sure you take all means to instruct them in the wisdom of the Proverbs and that you teach them the fear of God and trust in Christ. That may be the case. But I really think that that maybe might judge the parents too harshly here in this proverb. I think that these proverbs are not addressed so much to the parents as to their sons and daughters. I think, again, the Proverbs is directed not so much oftentimes to those who are getting older, but to those who are coming up. And I think that is the focus here. I think that these Proverbs here assume a wise and godly oversight and care. I think these Proverbs assume that the parents have sought to care, sought to discipline, sought to nurture and instruct. That they didn't raise their children to be fools. I think that these things assume that there's been a faithful instruction and wisdom and a consistent discipline and a tender care. Not a perfect one, not one without flaw, not one without weakness, but basically faithful in the main. In other words, I think they assume that this is not what the parents wanted for them, not what the parents sought for them, but what they sought for themselves. And it's just simply giving us, really, as it were, the fallout from a fool. Two different words for fool appear in verse 21 and 25. The fool of verse 21 is the kesel. And the kesel is just simply this, the thick-headed, heedless fool. The thick-headed, heedless fool. The dim-wit fool. The one that you can't put anything into his mind. He already knows what he wants to know, and you can't teach him a thing. He won't listen. He won't respond. That's the kesel, the thick-headed, heedless fool. The fool on the other side, on verse 25, is the Nabal, whom we considered before. He's the hard-hearted, godless fool. He's the one that won't hear of God. He won't hear of the way of God. He's not interested in the things of God. And so you have the thick-headed, heedless fool and the hard-hearted, godless fool. And this is what they bring. Instead of being a child who is a source of great joy, great delight, even in a matter of proper parental boasting, that there is nothing here if you have a fool for a son but sorrow. No joy. It's all just put together. I mean, life itself, which was to be enjoyable, is now just turned to a grief. In fact, that's what it says in verse 25. A foolish son is a grief. It's a grief that is a, it has a mixture. It's an interesting word. It has a mixture of anger in it. It has a mixture of exasperation in it. It has a mixture of provocation, because what has taken place is this son or this daughter that has been taught and brought under your authority and care has resisted and rebelled against that authority. It's broken ranks. That's where this grief comes from. It's the grief of a certain exasperation that he has spurned the direction and discipline that has sought to make him wise. Notice, there's a different response in verse 25, or a different reaction that the mother has. A father finds exasperation in the face of a foolish son, but a mother finds bitterness. Her pain is more poignant. It's more penetrating. It's not the grief that is angry, but it is the grief that is brokenhearted. Her affection and her anxious care and her tender concern have been forsaken and despised in reckless ingratitude. I mean, that is a fairly excellent observation of what a fool does in a family. It exasperates the one who is the head, and it breaks the heart of the one who has been giving all of her tender affections. I think I've said it to you before, after having attended just countless juvenile hearings and sentencing hearings, when I was in the prosecutor's office in Wyoming, this very testimony was borne out so many times that the wisdom writer declares, fathers sitting there watching their son either being sent down to the state penitentiary or put into some juvenile detention center for a long period of time, sitting there gritting his teeth, and his wife sitting right next to him and crying her eyes out over a foolish son. I mean, it's an awful thing. It's one of those things, a foolish child, you see, poisons and provokes the very lives of the ones devoted, who have devoted themselves to that child's welfare. I mean, the scripture sets up no pretense about the life of a fool and what a fool creates. Listen, children, don't be a fool. It's a shame to you to be a fool. And it's an absolute sorrow and grief to your parents. Verse 22, even though it can be more generally applied, in a certain sense, I think it just carries out the effect of a fool. These are things that are fairly obvious. Indeed, a joyful heart is good medicine. A joyful heart is healing, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. And I said this can have obvious application. Where the heart is full of joy, indeed, it gives reviving and strength to a life. And where a life is characterized by bitterness or depression, it can just pull you down. It dries up the bones. It's death itself. It's life or death here. But it's in the context, will you notice? I think again that this general verse is in the context of a very specific application to the life of a fool. And it really indicates that the wisdom or folly of a child can either make or break the life of his parents. When you kids are sick, what does your mama do? She doesn't spank you. Does she? No, what she does, she gives you medicine. My mom used to give me 7-Up when I would get a bad cold. I didn't mind that. And then you'll sit down and get some, but they take care of you. They give you medicine. They seek to revive you, don't they? Because they love you. They care for you. They want to help you. And so they do everything they can to give you strength. You have a way, dear children, to help your parents all the time. You can make their life full of joy by being wise children, by being obedient children, by being believing and Christ-trusting children. That brings joy. That is, in a certain sense, is good medicine to the hearts and souls of your parents. You can revive them day by day by a faithful obedience and wisdom. You can be a great help to them. It's really the best medicine you can give to them is to walk in wisdom. It fills their hearts with joy and it will give them strength to walk that way. But notice here, if you live a life of folly, you're going to dry them up. You're going to sap their strength and life. And I will tell you that really being a foolish child, a parent can bear with physical sickness easier than they can bear with a foolish child. It is easier to be sick. Most of us parents know it's all far easier to be sick with some physical calamity than to be sick with the despair over the foolishness of a child. A life of folly just leads to a brokenheartedness that really will sap the life. Your wisdom can contribute to the health and welfare of your parents. Notice, just moving through this little section on the fool, We really just see part of the life of a fool in verse 23. It's just a little snippet. It's just part of what a fool is all about. It's what we've talked about before in terms of a fool. But the wicked man receives a bribe from the bosom to pervert the ways of justice. This is a fool in action. Fools don't care about justice. Fools don't care about what is right. Fools just care about themselves. Fools don't really care whether they're perverting things. All fools want is what they can get. And basically this is, it shows us in terms of just receiving a bribe. It's wicked to give a bribe, but we're told a man is wicked to receive it, that he might be able to pervert justice and turn truth. He can be bought off. A fool can be bought in terms of his righteousness. It's an awful thing to be a fool that way. But notice verse 24. In verse 24, as we just come to the end of this little section on a fool, we are given the difference between the wise and the fool. And the difference between the wise and the fool is what they're focused on. Our version maybe makes it a little bit difficult, at least the version I read from. Wisdom is in the presence of the one who has understanding. I like the way, again, the New Living Translation, which is a paraphrase, paraphrases it. It does an excellent job. It says, wise people keep their eyes glued on wisdom. My eyes are glued on wisdom. My eyes are glued on the Word of God. My eyes are glued, as it were, to the moving of the mouth of my parents as they would teach me wisdom. That's what I'm glued to. I'm fixed on that. But it is different with regard to the fool. Because we're told that the eyes of the fool are on the ends of the earth. In other words, his eye is a wandering eye. It's not a fixed eye. He's basically not interested in one thing that is needful for the direction of his life. But a fool is just going wherever his attention will run. It won't fix on anything. It's just going to the ends of the earth. Whatever fad, whatever idea, whatever pleasure, whatever it is, the eyes of a fool are in every place. He's looking for something different, something faddish, something novel, something that will appeal to his own flesh and lusts. That's what a fool is. He never settles down. He's basically an indiscriminate window shopper, and he just takes the common fares of the world. He has a far-flung mind, and it goes to every place but the Word of God and the wisdom of God. A fool is a painful thing. Young people, don't be a fool. Don't cause pain to your parents. You will cause needless pain in your own life. It's an awful thing to be a fool. You won't find, even as we see here, you won't find any good and you'll fall into evil. But not only that, you will bring pain to the ones who have the most love and affection for you. It is a sad thing, the most harmful thing to be a fool. Well, finally, looking at verses 26 through 28, just coming to the end, I call this a most provoking thing in the world. And really, I might say two things that are very provoking. The first thing is public injustice, and the second is the provocation of a fool. Those are very provoking. Public injustice and the provocation, maybe that we could call it private injustice, the provocation of a fool. One of the hardest things to bear, I suppose, for the righteous and those who would seek what is right, is to see public injustice and unfairness, especially institutionalized unfairness. And to some degree, that is what is being spoken about in verse 26. It is not good, or as my version says, it is also not good to find the righteous, and with the whole idea, even more so, it is not good to strike the noble for their uprightness. There's an escalation here in this little text. It's not good to find the righteous. I mean, it's not good to exact something out of the righteous which they themselves do not owe. It is a perversion because the righteous are in the right. And a fine assumes they're in the wrong and causing them to pay for it. But notice, as much as that is not good, it's basically one of those things, a not good that means it's absolutely bad. Even more so, it is not good to strike the noble. It's bad to fine the righteous. It's awful to flog the princes. Those who walk in noble and upright character, a perversion of justice is one of the great provocations. It's not good. It may be that indeed this little verse here appeals to, or at least refers back to verse 23, justice that has been perverted due to a bribe. But it is a very provoking thing. It's not a good thing to be a part of any perversion of justice or to be a part of any unfairness against anybody else. But notice, I just want to move down to the last two verses. That provocation I would call of a fool. We can take this positively, I think, verses 27 and 28, because it really commends restraint. It commends restraint. Verse 27. He who restrains his words has knowledge. Literally, he who restrains his words knows knowledge. He knows knowledge. It's not simply he possesses it, he knows. He knows what knowledge is. If he restrains his words, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. How many times have we heard this? You see, I think we've heard this before, haven't we? Haven't we heard that which commends the man of forbearance and patience who is cool of spirit? Well, that's exactly, we're hearing it again. Some versions speak of using few words, but that's really not the idea here. When it's talking about restraining words, it's talking about not only the number of words, but it's talking with respect to the tone and kind of words. It's speaking about self-control. It's speaking of one who has a rein over his thoughts and a rein over his mouth. That is the whole idea. The wise know how to rein in the tongue when thoughts and feelings may want to give vent. He who restrains his words, even in the face of provocation, he knows what knowledge is. He knows what wisdom is when he does that. He is a cool spirit. A cool spirit, it speaks to the very temperature of the heart. That is why he doesn't vent, because he's cool. His heart isn't just kind of a seething mass of resentment and bitterness and anger and frustration. And then when you just kind of poke the crust, all of the hot air begins to come out and all of the blast and magma begins to just flow over and burn everybody in its path. He's a cool spirit. His heart isn't a mass of dry kindling just waiting for the slightest spark. He's non-combustible. He won't burn. He isn't seething. He isn't angry. His heart and his disposition are calm, settled. His soul is serene. He's not a hothead. He doesn't return fire for fire. He doesn't have to get in the last word or put someone in their place. That's a noble spirit. That's a cool spirit. You ought to be cool. You ought to be cool. Because that's really what it's commending. It's commending you to be cool, kids. Cool in the right way. A cool spirit is a man of understanding. And then to encourage that very disposition and conduct of restraining and having a cool disposition, he gives us the example of a fool, verse 28. It's not so much counsel to the fool. It's counsel to encourage the wise. In other words, this, listen, if keeping your mouth shut makes a fool look good, then how much ought we, at appropriate occasions, keep our mouths shut? If a fool is considered wise, keeping his mouth shut, then how much for the one who knows knowledge and a man of understanding to keep your mouth shut? That's what it's doing. A fool, even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent. It was Abraham Lincoln, I found, who it was his quip. It is better to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. It's better, huh? Better to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Listen, this proverb isn't telling us to conceal folly. That's not the point. It's not saying, you know, you're a fool, just keep your mouth shut. No, it's just saying, listen, a fool is considered wise if he does so. It's not talking about concealing folly. It's talking about revealing wisdom with a self-controlled mouth. That's how you reveal that you are wise. That is what it's doing. And listen, it makes a fool look good. But listen, this is a very hard thing for a fool to do. Verse 18, chapter 18 and verse 2, you'll see there, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. A fool can't keep his mouth shut, but the wise can. If the fool could, he'd look good. You learn to restrain your lips and be of cool spirit. It's the characteristic of a fool, we're told in Ecclesiastes 10:14, to multiply words. His vexation, we're told in Proverbs 12:16, is known at once. You poke a fool and you'll know you've done it. You'll hear from him pretty fast. We might observe here about this text, though, that a fool who keeps silent is still a fool, but he is less of a fool than if he opened his mouth. It is always good to be able to control your mouth. And even if you look good as a fool, you might even gain some knowledge and understanding by keeping your mouth shut. It is just wonderful counsel. But again, indeed, these are the things that wisdom is about. I want to summarize this little proverb pair in verse 27 and 28 this way. The wise do not react rashly, not out of heated passions, but speak and act deliberately in full control, aiming to restore the erring to friendship, not defending themselves. I think it's wise. The wisdom is, listen, I don't have to defend myself. I'm seeking, as it were, to control myself, seeking to gain a friend, seeking indeed at the very beginning of this whole section to be one who loves at all times with a mouth that is self-controlled and with a spirit that is cool. May God grant us to walk in wisdom as we continue to go through this book. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the simplicity of the wisdom of God. Lord, we thank you that even as we read of it and hear of it, that we are mindful of those areas where we ourselves have acted foolishly. And Lord, we thank you that you give us the way of wisdom that we might walk according to knowledge and understanding and in the fear of the Lord. Father, I pray that you will help us to seek not to be a fool. Lord, for there is no gain in being a fool. There is all pain, not only to the fool himself, but to those around him who love him and seek to nurture him. But that we would be friends, that we would be the best friends to one another, that we would be friends who love one another, to speak wisely to one another, to encourage and exhort one another, to be friends at all times, not fickle, fading friends, but those friends who will stand in our needs, those friends who will even give the word of rebuke if necessary, those friends who will be ready to come near in the time of need and affliction, those friends who will be ready to lift up the burden in summer, winter, or fall. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.